You're going to want to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And as you turn there, let me reference 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." For the next few weeks, we're going to talk about this new creation, this new creature brought about by the work of God. It's interesting to me how rare it is to read of the details of a person's conversion in the New Testament. We don't have many. We think of the disciples, at least I do, as they were called by our Lord. Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and they were casting a net into the sea because they were fishermen. And verse 19 says, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they left their nets, and they followed him. Going on from there, verse 21 says, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Now, if those are conversions, and some would say they are, some would say they aren't, that rather the conversion had already happened and they're now simply being called or commissioned into a closer walk with the Lord towards discipleship and ultimately apostleship. In either case, those expressions are incredibly uneventful. They're very, very simple. And even as we look at the conversions of the early church, there was that first day when 3,000 were added, and though we read that their heart was pierced, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized," and, well, it just happened. It's almost uneventful. It's remarkably common, it seems, this conversion experience. Now, what is not at all common, what is very remarkable, is the post-conversion record that we have both of the apostles and those early Christians as they were converted. Chapter 2, verse 42 says they were continually devoting themselves both to teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. That's not common. It's not common to see that kind of devotion to God and to Christ. But that was common, remarkably common, in the lives of these early converts. A similar observation could be made of Stephen. We studied his life already. And while we don't have any record of his conversion at all, we have a lot of the post-conversion character of his life. We saw it in Acts chapter 6. It said Stephen was full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he was full of grace and power. He could perform signs and wonders. In verse 15, they saw his face and he had the face like an angel. Those are remarkable things post-conversion in the life of Stephen. The same Stephen that we saw stoned, and yet he was able to fall on his knees and cry out, "Lord, don't hold that sin against them." You see, that's remarkable. And it's recorded for us in Scripture, but it's post-conversion. My point here is to simply have you recognize that the biblical record of how an individual is converted gives very little information concerning the experience that the believer goes through. In fact, it's almost non-existent. It's just stated as a matter of fact. And where you do have a record, where it does exist, it exists without any spectacular detail, in most cases. That is, until you get to chapter 9 of Acts. And there you have the conversion of the Apostle Paul, the conversion of a man named Saul. And this is quite a story indeed. This is incredibly spectacular, the nature of this conversion. But even then, we might fairly say of Paul's life, concerning before his conversion and including his conversion, maybe 5% of what we know of Paul is wrapped up in that. 95% of what we know of Paul is post-conversion. And it too, like Stephen, is a remarkable life. His ministry and his commitment to the church, to his people, the Jews. I mean, you couldn't hardly imagine a less likely person to be used so powerfully and mightily by God than this Saul of Tarsus that we're going to learn about in the next few weeks. Now, we're going to look at this account from Acts chapter 9. You heard these events in Paul's own words when Steve read his account, his testimony in Acts 26 this morning, a little earlier. And here in chapter 9 is Luke's account. Luke's writing this book, the book of Acts. This is Luke's account of what happened, the events surrounding Paul's conversion. Now, there's a third account, and that's in Acts chapter 22, where again, in Paul's own words, he tells the story. And well, that's remarkable. It's remarkable that his conversion is recorded three times and all of the spectacular nature surrounding it. Now, this is how we're going to outline these verses that are in front of us. It's fairly simple. We're going to talk, first of all, about Saul the persecutor, then Saul the captive, and then Saul the converted. And we'll only get started this morning. It will take us some time to work through those three points. But let's start with point number one, and I want us to talk about Saul the persecutor. Saul the persecutor. Now, we've already met this man. We met him back in Acts chapter 7, and I think you'll have to turn back a few pages, but find Acts chapter 7, if you would. And Luke has already given us an introduction to this man. Down in verse 58, this was the scene of Stephen's stoning. And we read in verse 58 that when they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then in chapter 8, the first verse, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, following the death of Stephen, the Bible records a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered into the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some men buried Stephen, but look at verse 3. Saul then, starting with that day, began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women. He would put them into jail. Now, that's our first introduction to this man named Saul, and it's easy for us to kind of grab my simple heading. He is definitely a persecutor. It would be fair just to call him Saul the persecutor. He took up this persecution with a vengeance, we might say. Go over to chapter 9 now, which is where we are in our study of Acts, and look with me at verse 1. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, your Bible might say breathing out threats. The King James Version, I think, says that. But literally, in the Greek, the phrase is the opposite of that. That word means to breathe in. It's to inhale is what that means. And the idea here is that this persecution of the Christian church was Saul's breath. It was his life. It's what he lived for. This was how he functioned. It consumed him. We could say it that way. His zealous energies are now poured out, focused on these Christians. And he's bringing threats against them. And he's imprisoning them. And ultimately, the Bible says, he would murder them. It's an all-consuming thing. It is his breath to be this persecutor. And somebody is led to ask a simple question. Why? Why would a man hate Christians and Christianity like this man does? What would be his motivation? And I think there are several things we can glean from the life of Saul that instruct us. Three things that we'll look at. I think we need to note his religious devotion. I think we need to mark his political passion. And then I think we need to mark his spiritual conviction, the motivation behind this life of persecution that the the man named Saul has now embarked upon. Now, a little bit of background. Saul was born in Tarsus. We know that. You see it there in verse 11. It's a man from Tarsus, the Bible says. Tarsus was a prominent city at this time in the southern coast of Cilicia. That's the southern coast of Turkey. It was a beautiful city. It was a busy city. It was a metropolis. It was an active city. And most unique about it, perhaps, was it was one of the cities that housed one of the three great institutions of higher learning in that day. There was the University, we might call it, of Alexandria. There was the University of Athens. And there was the University of Tarsus. And so Saul apparently had been born into the midst of this culture of influence and affluence and of intelligentsia. He was born into that culture there in Tarsus. And so we'll learn, and most of us know this already, of the Apostle Paul, that he was a trained thinker. He is a great thinker, a very developed and astute mind, and it finds its roots even in the city into which he was born. But he wasn't just exposed to the Greek sophistry, the intelligentsia of the Greek world, but also Saul had the privilege of being instructed in the greater wisdom, we might say, of the day, and that is the Jewish wisdom, the history of the Jews. And he was taught by the great rabbi of the day, and his name was Gamaliel. Now here's his own summary that he gives of his early life in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. "I am a Jew," he said, "born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city," speaking of Jerusalem, "educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers." Now look at this phrase, "being zealous for God." Being zealous for God. And there you have his religious devotion. You see, this was the motivation, one of them, for why he goes out on this evil, persecuting rampage against these early Christians. I would say it's probably his primary motivation. And it's rest in this. He saw this upstart religion as a threat to his Judaism. As a threat, indeed, to Judaism in general. Judaism couldn't stand many more threats, Saul would have said. It's already been assaulted and assaulted over the history of mankind, and now it exists even now in Saul's day under the bondage of Roman rule and that overbearing Greek thought and mindset. And now from within comes this upstart people. And Saul said, we cannot withstand such an assault against Judaism. So motivated by his religious devotion, he goes on this rampage. He wants to keep it alive, the Judaism that he grew up and was instructed in. Now, we've seen this marriage of religious devotion and political passion already, and we'll get to the political passion in a moment. We saw those forces come together, and when they came together the first time, they produced this kind of an angry reaction, except then it was against Jesus Christ, right? It was the religious leaders uniting with the political forces, and it produces those two things together, a vicious reaction. And Saul's just kind of marrying up to that. So there's the religious devotion of Saul, and it's his defending of his beloved Judaism, and then it conjoins with the politics of Saul. The politics of Saul. He's motivated by political passion. Now apparently, and we don't know for certain, either his father or his grandfather were made Roman citizens. And by virtue of that, his family were then Roman citizens. Paul, Saul, was a Roman citizen. Now, to be granted citizenship, a Jew, whether it was his father or grandfather, was likely the result of some special favor they had done for the Roman rule. Somehow, you know, maybe running interference between Rome and the Jews. We don't know exactly, but there in that southern region of Sicily, this Jewish man was granted Roman citizenship. And now Saul has this same political, we might call it, affiliation. Not very many people would have this kind of clout, the marriage of his religious zeal and devotion and this political passion, this commitment to the cause, as it were, of Rome. Now, Saul was there, remember, we just looked at it again a moment ago, at the martyrdom of Stephen. He was there, it seems, almost passively, but we understand better that he probably wasn't a passive involvement. There's not any indication that there was any Roman interference in the murder of this man. And I think that's likely because Rome had already set her seal of approval on it. The politics behind it had said already that the religious leaders could enact this kind of a judgment, even unto death, against those that they considered threats to their religion, in particular, blasphemers. And so Saul, it seems, was actively involved in that. Remember, he was a Pharisee, and he was involved with the religious leaders. He had this political clout behind him, and it looks like he's there at the murder of Stephen as an official, kind of a representative of both the politics and the religion of the day. They're laying their feet, their coats at his feet while they stone Stephen. They could have laid their coats anywhere, but it's kind of like a mark of responsibility, or response, I should say, to his official responsibility. Chapter 8, we saw, said he was in hearty agreement with it. And I think more than that, as Steve read this morning from Acts 26, he had cast his vote. He had cast his vote for the murder of Stephen. So this religious devotion and this political passion becomes a dynamite in Saul's life. Saul is that man now in this hour who will light the fuse. And it just explodes against this early church. But there's another element, I think, that's motivating Saul, and I've called it here his spiritual conviction. Now, what I mean by that is that Saul is under spiritual conviction. I don't mean his personal spiritual convictions. That's his religious devotion. But Saul is resisting God. Saul is resisting God. Steve read it. I'll show you the verse again, verse 14. Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads," or to kick against the pricks. And what that is a reference to is, if you've ever had cattle, some of you've got cattle, maybe other livestock, that's the goading you would do to the hind part to get them to go the direction you want them to go. And almost instinctively, when you goad them that way, what do? They reach back and try to kick you. They're trying to go their way. And that's exactly what Jesus is referencing in Saul's life. So God is driving him. God is convicting him. And Saul is kicking against that. He's fighting God. So if you take all of those things together, you've got his religious devotion, his political passion, and the fact that he's under spiritual conviction, which leads him to fight against God. You understand now, this is why he's fighting against the children of God. He's fighting against the church in a violent way. He's taking out his passions against this God by taking them out against his people. That's what's going on in Saul's life, motivated by those factors. We understand now why he was a persecutor. And now it has consumed his life. Look again at verse 1. It's his breath, the threats and the murders against the disciples. Now don't read that, the disciples, as the 12. They're the apostles. But this is any follower, any devotee to Jesus Christ, anyone following the Lord, he's now moving against them. And it says, he went to the high priest, verse 2, and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So what Saul is doing here is just following the process, undoubtedly, that's been established for this massive persecution to take place. You've got to use your religious connections. You've got to have the political clout behind it. And now you go to the high priest and you get letters. You get letters authorizing you to go into these cities, go into these houses, go into these synagogues and grab these people and throw them into prison and worse, to murder them. And so we learn something here about this idea of the spread of early Christianity that's kind of important. Notice, he got letters from the high priest to go where? To the synagogues. So at this point in the life of the early Christian church, it hasn't wandered very far from its Jewish roots. They're still meeting in the synagogues. They're still meeting, I think, with the Jews in the synagogues, where and when that could happen without conflict. Now, the synagogue was the Jewish way of doing religion in a pedestrian kind of way, because everybody couldn't go to the temple, and it also spread religion out into a weekly response, not just those festival responses. And they did that by forming synagogues. And those synagogues would be popped up kind of like Baptist churches in Kentucky, right? They're on every corner. It was a similar thing. It would depend on how many Jews there were in the population. Now, at this time, Damascus is a city of about 150,000 people, and most estimates say there were at least 20,000 Jews there, so there were a lot of synagogues in Damascus. So Saul goes and gets letters to the synagogues, allowing him to come in and do what? Poke around and see if there are any Christians hiding in there. Are there any of those people in those synagogues worshiping this new risen Messiah? That's what's happening. The Jewish God-fearing people have heard the message and they've responded by thousands to the reality that the Messiah has come. And they're converting to that Christianity, but finding themselves still there, associating weekly, regularly in the synagogues where they found that gospel message. So Saul goes there to root them out, to dig them out. Something else we see in that verse, verse 2, is this idea of men and women. It's twice we've read that. He goes after men and women. He's not any respecter of persons. There's no gentleness in this man whatsoever. He is taking the men and the women, and then by that, right, their families are drawn away or separated, one or the two. It's catastrophic what he is doing, motivated as he is to persecute the church. Now notice something else there in verse 2. It's important. Your Bible probably has it capitalized. He's looking for those belonging to the way. Belonging to the way. That's the earliest cultural label that we have record of that was applied to the Christian movement. They weren't called Christians. That doesn't happen until later in where? Antioch, where they were first called Christians. No, here they are being called the people of the way. And you know what? Though I don't believe Paul was saying that as a sympathetic, kind of a sensitive response, but it is a beautiful expression of what these men and women had come to believe and to follow. Because it was Jesus Christ himself who said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody can be rightly related to the Father except you come this way. And these were the people of that way. That's the idea. Jesus talked a lot about the way. He said, for instance, to large crowds, there is a broad way. You know that way. It's the broad way, Jesus would say to his crowd. There's a gate that leads to that broad way, and the sign over the gate says heaven. But you need to understand, Jesus said, it ain't going to heaven. No, that broad way that you know about, Jesus would say to his crowds, it only leads to destruction. There's another way. It's the narrow way. And it has a gate. And over it, it says heaven too. And it's going to heaven. It's going to an eternal relationship with God the Father. But it's a narrow way. And if you want to go that way, Jesus said, you'll have to strive to enter into that gate. Now, these early Jewish believers raised in Judaism, they had heard about the way. And they'd been challenged to recognize they were on what? The wrong way. They're on the broad way. And so the gospel message of this Messiah having come and died for the sins of the world and satisfied the Father's demand of justice and offering now, proffering a free grace, it entices them to want to get on the narrow way. And so they run over here to the narrow way, if you would, and they want to go through the narrow gate, and they find that Jesus said something else about that gate. It's a problem. You can't get through it. You can't get through the gate. I mean, in order for you to get through the gate, it would be like, Jesus said, a camel going through the eye of a needle. And he was talking about the eye of a needle. I used to could see it. I cannot see it anymore. They don't make glasses strong enough for me to see the eye of a needle. And I can't imagine a spitting camel going through that hole. Can you? No. And those early listeners, disciples of Jesus, they heard that. And the apostles, the early apostles said, then how can a man be saved? If he's on the broad way to destruction, he wants to get on the narrow way. The gate is there, but it's like Alice in Wonderland. It just, the closer you get, the smaller the door gets. What's going to happen? Jesus said, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And it's by grace that you enter into that narrow way. And these people, these Jews by the thousands, had accepted that free gift of grace. And they were now called what? The people of the way. Not just any way, the only way. And Saul's going after them. He's going after those people on the narrow way. So that's Saul, the persecutor. You got him? You see his motivation? And he's going out now to get these Christians. But secondly, we see Saul the captive. Look at verse 3. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now it's midday. We know that not from this account, but from Paul's two accounts, both in chapter 22 and chapter 26, he said it was midday, it's noon. And in the midst of this bright noon, in this arid climate, and those are bright noons in the arid climates, Saul, the Bible says, is overcome by a light from heaven. It flashes all around him. It's a real light. It's midday, and it's brighter than the sun. Now, it's a real light, we know, and we'll learn, because the soldiers saw the light. They didn't comprehend the light, but Saul saw the light, not just flashing around him, but flashing in him. You see, this is a sudden thing. This is an overwhelming thing. Mark this down. This is a powerful, saving thing, this light. What could it be? What could it be that could move a man so suddenly and so surely from a persecutor to a captive to Christ? Well, the text tells us the who of what it is. It's Jesus. Look down to verse 5. "I am Jesus." So this is Jesus, who is what? The light of the world. And it's now shining, this Jesus, in Saul's life. Now, Saul will reflect on this again and again as he writes his letters. And in doing so, he gives us some very important insight, very important for every believer here, critically important if you're here this morning and you're not on the way. And so we're going to take a few minutes now and get some reflections from Paul, from Saul, concerning this light. So turn, if you would, in your Bibles, mark your place in Acts 9, go right through Romans, and find 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Now this is Saul. This is Paul. This is this believer. This is this pastor by this time. This is this missionary. And he's reflecting. And he reflects back to that road to Damascus, and he says to those Corinthian believers, "Hey, I saw him. I saw him." And undoubtedly, he's thinking back to when he saw him on the road to Damascus. Now go over to chapter 15, find chapter 15, and look with me at verse 3. And here, Paul gives one of the greatest summaries of the gospel in all the Bible, and here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then He appeared to the 12, verse 6, "and after that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep, and then He appeared to James, and then He appeared to all the apostles, and last of all," verse 8 says, "as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also." Now the indication there of that curious phrase, "He appeared to me, but in an untimely way, not in an ordinary way," there's not any indication that Saul had ever met Jesus while he was doing his ministry there in Jerusalem. Though he might have, there's no indication of that. And this text seems to indicate that he never had. But in an unusual way, in an untimely way, and in a necessary way, if he's going to be an apostle, and here he's defending his apostleship, in a necessary way, He needs to have been called by Jesus himself. And he says, he appeared to me. Now, where did he appear to him? On the road to Damascus. How did he appear to him? Light. Light. Now, turn over to 2 Corinthians, and you'll see that. Find verse chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, Paul writes, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we renounce. Now, what's this list of things? We renounce the hidden, the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, not adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel, now here's the gospel he referenced in 1 Corinthians 15, even if it is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. There are those who do not see the gospel. And those who do not see the gospel are perishing. In whose case, verse 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, do you see the connection? There's this gospel. And this gospel has the power to come into blind people's lives. And who are blind? The unbelievers. Every unbeliever, every human finds themselves in this dark place, in this unseeing place. And into this darkness, Paul says, shines a light. And the light that shines is the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it shines into a dark place. It shines into a dark heart. It shines into people whose eyes are blinded. They're blinded by their own sin and stubbornness, Paul would teach in Romans. And they're blinded by the outward influences of the world governed by the prince of the power of the air, who is none other than Satan himself. In other words, there's a whole lot of blinding going on in humans' lives. And Saul says, into that darkness, Paul says, into that darkness shines a light. And the light he calls here, the gospel. The gospel shines into that light. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Well, wait a minute, Saul, Paul, I thought we preached the gospel. We do. We preach the gospel, which is Christ, who is the light, who is the one who shines in to the darkened, blind hearts of fallen men. This aren't categories. This is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. That's what Paul is teaching. Now notice verse 6. For God who said, light shall shine, look what it says, out of darkness. Now, you're to read that that way. You're to read that that way because it's a declaration of Almighty God. Paul is saying God has so decreed, so determined, and so fixed that in the darkened hearts of sinful men, a light will so shine that it will break out of their lives in the glory and the wonder of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel. That's what he's saying. God has determined to do that. Let it shine, God said. Now look, the God who said is the one who has shown in our hearts to, look at it, to give the light. Give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The Apostle Paul here is simply reflecting back on that bright light. That bright light that he saw, not just around him that was brighter than the sun that would cripple the soldiers, but a light that shone in his heart, illuminating his sinful condition and showing him the redemption available to him by God's grace in Jesus Christ. And he says it just burst forth unto life. This glorious gospel that shines in our hearts. Who shines it there? God does. He said, God did that. He shone in my heart. It's a beautiful expression. Because notice, first of all, Paul was in the earlier verses. He was the man who'd lived the life filled with hidden things. He was the man who had walked in craftiness. He was the man who had adulterated the Word of God. He was the man who had been blinded by the god of this world. He was the man who could not see the gospel because it was veiled to him until the light was shown in his heart by none other than God himself. All of this was Saul on that road to Damascus. And now he builds for us, the church, a doctrinal understanding of this amazing, remarkable experience. Is it any wonder why it was recorded three times for us? Because all of the references to Paul, all of the references that Saul makes in his letters drive you back to those experiences. Do you understand what happened, he's saying? Do you understand what happened? Do you understand what happens when the gospel shines in the human heart? It's a divine moment. It's a powerful, gripping moment. And Saul is held captive by this moment. Turn once again, this time to Galatians chapter 1. Just keep going right. You're right next door. Look with me at verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, Paul is writing, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man, because it wasn't preached to me by men. Look at verse 12. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 10, Paul would teach that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how can they hear if they don't have a preacher? And how can they have a preacher if it's not sent? And it's a glorious good thing to look at the feet of gospel preachers, because they carry the message. And Paul here is saying that's the ordinary way in which God spreads the light. But there was a remarkable way one time, and it happened to me, and it was different. There was nobody there but Christ himself. And he was revealed to me. How? In all the glory of his light. And it shone in my heart. But it's the same gospel, Paul is saying. It's the same gospel we preach. Because it's the very same Jesus who alone can save, right? So you see, friend, a person cannot come to God, cannot be rightly related to God without they come through the gospel. And this gospel is nothing short ever, cannot be anything short of the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is this light, right? Yeah, it's this light. Paul says, I received it. Now look at verse 13. You heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. You knew about my religious devotion. It's on record, the political passion and the persecutions that produced in my life against the Christians. How I used that to persecute the church of God. How much? Beyond measure. You couldn't imagine what I did, Paul would say, Saul would say. You only know what's recorded. You only know the rumors. You have no idea what I did to this people of the way. And I was advancing by doing it, verse 14 says, in Judaism, beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. You see his religious devotion? Verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased, verse 16 says, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul says there was a time in my life when I was made captive by God. He shone. He keeps using that phrase. He shone where? Not around me. He shone in me. He shined his grace in my life. This persecutor, this murderer, this guy whose breath was trouble for the church. Look what it says, God invaded his life and called me through his grace. That's how he did it. He made me an offer. Now, there's absolutely nothing in this account, listen to me, in any of the accounts of Saul's conversion that mentions a man in pursuit of God. No, in fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? What is always true of the account of Saul's conversion is that this isn't a man captivated by the pursuit of God. This is a man pursued by God who is overtaken by God and held captive to God's grace. That's Saul's conversion. And that grace is administered, verse 16 says there, through the revelation of the Son of God. So when we read, go back to chapter 9 of Acts. In verse 3, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. We begin to understand, don't we, what really happened. And listen to me, friend, we begin to understand how silly it is to focus on what you can see. Because however bright that light was, it was nothing compared to the light shining in Saul's heart that no one could see. And he has to go back and say, I don't like to talk about this, but I'll talk about this because I don't want to be guilty of boasting. But if you're focusing on the external circumstances around the conversion of the human soul, you missed it. It's what you'll never see, ever see, unless you're the recipient of that light in your heart. The day, Saul would say, that the light knocked me to the ground. Because I was held captive by his grace. Now, I don't want to force too much into this narrative, but there are some things that have to be forced into the narrative. We don't need to read a lot of time into it, but you do need to read a lot of divine work going on into it. Something's happening here. I'm calling this event the light. The captive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, we see from Paul, it's grace. But what's happening? What's the grace doing? Well, we know, Paul teaches us, that grace comes into the sinner's life, a light from without, that God shines into the human heart, and it begins to produce faith. Paul would write Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace, the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, the light that shines in your heart, a man is saved. But that salvation is applicable through faith, and they're both a gift. The gift of grace produces in the human heart the gift of faith. And that's happening in Saul's heart, and the very grace that God shines produces a faith to which Saul will then focus back on the goodness and the glory of Christ. That's how it works. So that Saul would say, it's not of any works. This is a wonderful, amazing, divine creation that only God can do. That only God can do. So you see, that's what's happening there when he falls to the ground, held captive by the grace of God. Producing in him the faith, which he will then commit to God's grace. But he's not yet done. We are fully out of time. This gospel, this light, this captivity, what would it say? Scripture tells us what it says. It speaks. What would it say to a wretched man like Saul? What words would it speak to his heart? What words does it speak to your heart? Let me tell you what it would say to your heart. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience Do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? This light would say to your heart that because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He will render to every person according to their deeds. This is what it said to Saul's heart. This is what it says to your heart. It's what it says to my heart. It says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But, look at this, being justified as a gift. What kind of gift? This gracious light that he shines. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This justification, this free gift, cost God his son's life. That's what it says to your heart. That's what it spoke to Saul. That God had brought him back from sin. That Jesus Christ had paid the sacrifice. And now, Saul, you're held captive by a power greater than your stubborn will. You're held captive by the light of the gospel of grace. Are you? Oh, to live in the grip of grace every day. Let's pray. Father, what a testimony of your saving power. What a remarkable event. And how rich is our understanding because you inspired Paul to write it down. Of this light. God, the human heart is a dark place, you've told us. A place of secrets and deception. A place of death. And into that darkness, you have declared that a light shines. Oh God, shine your light this morning into our hearts. Give us a revelation of Jesus Christ. Remind us of the cross where he satisfied your righteous wrath. Show us the light of the empty tomb, where he conquered death and the grave. Grant us the light of life. Produce in the darkened heart a faith that believes. And you will be glorified. And God, for us who are believers, most of us here this morning, may that light again shine in a way that quickens us and excites us and causes us to spread that light. Do your work in our hearts, we would ask, for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.